for this official time, but let me welcome you to our class. We'll have some others that will continue coming in. Tonight is our last class on Habakkuk, and I hope that you have enjoyed learning more about Habakkuk than you have. Last week, Wayne came and he said, you know, I've really enjoyed this, but to be honest with you, I don't know. I never thought we'd get this many lessons out of three chapters. So, but there's many more. There's many more. And if you've got the book in the back of it, as I was going through there, there's all kinds of short sketches there that you can develop more lessons on if you want to do that. Let's open with prayer. Will you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be together tonight. We're thankful, Father, for the prophet Habakkuk and for the message that we've been studying these last weeks. And we pray that we have been encouraged and that we have learned, and that learning process will help to give us a stronger and bolder faith. We pray for the times in which we live. We know, Father, that you are in charge of all things, and as we will see the lesson teach tonight, we trust that and we have complete confidence in that. We pray that we'll always be following your will as we live on this world. Watch over and direct us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last weekend, Jennifer and I were up in Chattanooga, and a friend of ours up there gave me this book. And he said, I want you to read that. And it's his book, so I've got to give it back to him. And it's kind of difficult because when I read, I like to mark and make notes and make references where I go back and forth. And I can't do that, so I'm going to try to get me a copy of it. But I would like to recommend it to you in the strongest possible terms. Written by David Howitz, and if you don't know, if you've read much, you know Howitz is a very conservative writer. He has some excellent thoughts. And in this book, a little book, and it's not in-depth reading. I mean, it's very comfortable in the reading pace. But The Dark Agenda is the name of it, and the subtitle, The War to Destroy Christian America. And he really... as we say, shells the corn, because he gets down and he talks about some very specific things. He's got a chapter on prayers in school that's worth the entire book as he talks about that. And many of you will remember the times when we had prayer in our schools. We'd have scripture reading. We'd have the Pledge of Allegiance. In Huntsville, we said the Lord's Prayer every day, but we'd have... in homeroom, a very brief devotional session. And then came the Supreme Court decision. He goes through that in the discussion. Very interesting. We could go on with that. But in the very beginning, he makes this reference to an address George Washington made in 1783. There, Washington said, the establishment of civil and religious liberty was the motive which induced me to the field. The object is obtained, and now it remains to be my earnest wish and prayer that the citizens of the United States would make a wise and virtuous use of the blessings placed before them. Now, that is very significant because it shows the intent and the purpose of our founding fathers was to establish a nation upon Christian principles. Now, it doesn't take you long to read in today's media that is a notion that is anathema. In fact, even in the church, you'll find people that are very opposed to that. But you can't avoid history. Remember, we've all the way from the beginning, we've been talking about the problem of history. And the problem of history remains for these people today is that you can't deny that was the founding fathers' wishes. Now, one thing that Horowitz does that is really interesting, he begins drawing parallels between Marxist communism and the progressive movements today. George Orwell's 1984, The Ministry of Truth, if you remember reading that, remember The Ministry of Truth Winston Smith was in charge of that. And what Smith had to do was make sure that whatever the government did was validated by past history. And in order to do that, he had to go in, he had to manipulate past history so that they would say, well, the past history shows that this is what really happened. And we're seeing that. The critical race theory that has been taught and has done much damage in the educational system and is finally being addressed is an illustration of that. That's the ministry of truth that George Orwell's 1984 was talking about and tried to teach. But what we have in Horowitz's book, and as I'm reading, I can't help but think about Habakkuk. Here he is addressing the fact that a nation cannot deny God without suffering the repercussions of that denial. A nation cannot forsake God unless they wish to be forsaken by God. And he makes this particular point that I thought was really good. Had it been my book, I would have highlighted it, but I've just got a little sticker there. But he says, without the founders' belief in God, America could not exist. That's a profound statement if you look at it in the realm of history and the application of history. And especially as you begin looking at the situations that we find today. Horowitz was brought up in an atheistic home. His parents were communists. He was trained in the Marxist-Communist philosophy. He left that, though. He said he finally came to his senses, and he voted for Ronald Reagan, and he never turned back. And he's very, very concise and logical. But as I read through that, I had to think about some of the perplexities of our modern day. Let me just quickly start our class off by listing a few of these. Here's one that I mentioned last week, and I slandered the state of fruits and nuts, and it shouldn't have been. It's New York instead of that other West Coast place out there. But Greg Stobbe is a Democrat representative from Florida. Now, on February 25 of this year, Congress was debating the Equality Act, whether there's a man and whether there's a woman, or, as some suggest, one of Hind's 57 varieties, whichever you feel like at that particular moment. And what Congressman Stobbe did, he read from Scripture and he gave a personal commentary that God had specifically created a man and a woman, and that we should not reject this obvious distinction. Jerry Nadler from New York stood up and he said, God's will is of no concern to this Congress. That's being voiced by a senior member of the House of Representatives. But look at this. November 5, that should be 2011, Sutherland Springs, Texas, the First Baptist Church was meeting for worship. A gunman walked in, emptied 15 magazines, killed 26 ranging from age 5 to 70, wounding 20 others. As almost an immediate response to that, there was a call for national prayers. But some of those in Congress and in the media, they had comments similar to this one. They were praying when it happened. They don't need our prayers. They need us to address gun violence. Now, you try to reconcile and balance those two things, and it's beyond me. And some of the other comments that were made, I wouldn't even dare to read, let alone post them up here in a visible way. But instead of praying, one person, greatly deficient in mental cognition, said, you know, whenever Jesus saw the thousands that were hungry, he didn't pray. He gave them food. He went to action. He forgot prayer. Well, he did pray. You go back and look at that, and you'll see. See, these people want to take the situations that they have, that they feel, and we're in a feeling environment. It doesn't matter what the facts are. It's what I feel it should be. It doesn't matter if there's no such thing as systemic racism or generational bias, or you take the list of all these. It doesn't matter. If I feel that it is, then it is. There are records of people that are being asked, now give us specific facts. Where do you see this systemic racism? Well, it's no facts. It's just I feel that this has been the existence. I feel that I've been biased about. Look at this next point. The new Marxist, and I don't, you can call them, they go by the new atheists, progressives, liberals, whatever you want to call them. But they are united in transforming the USA. They claim to be liberators. And I love it whenever they put themselves out like that. We are liberating everybody from the chains and the bonds that have bound them in such subservient actions. And they say, we're going to lead them to a new age of enlightenment and social justice. Now, social justice is a hot term, and Horowitz does an amazing job talking about social justice in here. He says, it's the same communist diatribe that they've used before. They've just changed the vocabulary. But they want to transform the USA, and Barack Obama, October 30, 2008, in Missouri, said, we are on the verge, I've summarized it there for space, but he says, we are on the verge, or we are on the threshold of transforming America. And that transformation has taken place better than they had ever imagined. So what we find in our day is a national culture and a national governing that basically is contrary to everything that we want and everything that we believe and everything that we would vote for. What do we do? That's exactly where Habakkuk was as he wrote those three short chapters. One of the greatest blessings that we have today is that of rest. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we close out Habakkuk. We're looking at the last three verses in chapter 3. There is a rest that is awaiting the faithful who follow God's will. Don't you love Revelation 14:13? I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, blessed, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You know, you can go to any graveyard, and almost on every tombstone will be this particular phrase, rest in peace. Not everybody rests in peace. But those in Revelation 14, 13, they do rest in peace. They rest from their labors from the Lord because their deeds follow them. But modern man seeks this rest, and he seeks it through a number of venues. He seeks it through immorality. He seeks it through drugs. He seeks it through entertainment. He seeks it through political means, and he never finds it because he's always searching in vain. He does not understand what this rest. He'll see it in somebody and he'll say, I want that. But he's not going to get it because he's not willing to do what needs to be done to secure that rest. Very few are able to find the rest that we'll talk about tonight in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. And they still try to explain things through mortal wisdom. Again, Horowitz addresses that point in his book. He says, what the modern atheistic culture is trying to do is to make earth perfect. And so they've got what they think is perfect legislation. If you can only pass these bills, then everything's going to be all right. Well, how many years, decades, have they been passing bills that's supposed to make everything right? And look at the mess we've devolved into even more. Well, we can't make things right with our mortal wisdom. It's futility. As Solomon says, it's running after the wind. Well, at the end now, Habakkuk finds this perfect rest, and it's a great text. It incorporates elements that you and I have. In fact, there's three of them that we'll talk about tonight. The prophet has a tranquil rest, and you see a difference in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 1, he's all upset, and he's anxious, and he's jumping up and down, and he's wringing his hands, and he just don't. And chapter 3 is just the opposite. Chapter 3, he is reclining in rest that is given to him. Tranquility is there. He knows that God's will is going to be as victorious in the future as it has in the past. Again, think about the problem of history. You go back in history, as we talked in the lesson last week, go back to the Exodus of Egypt, go back to the wilderness wanderings, go back to every epoch of Israel history, and you'll find there that God is in control. And Habakkuk now in chapter 3, verse 19, shows that this is the case. All right, there's three facts that brings rest, that brought rest to him, that will bring rest to us. Fact number one, Habakkuk came to understand that material objects do not offer true rest. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there are no fruit on the vine, the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, the flock should be cut off from the fold, no cattle in the stalls. What he is describing here is an utter desolation. Habakkuk looks at all the material possessions, and now he realizes that these are not the things that gives him joy and happiness. Utter desolation is coming. Jeremiah 6 spoke about this. He says, whenever the enemy comes against Jerusalem, cut down the trees, leave the fields bare. The city is to be punished because of her disobedience. Habakkuk understood that things are going to be worse before they get better. And he says the agricultural economy is going to collapse. But even though total ruin comes, Habakkuk still finds joy. Why? Because there's two choices. Go back to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. There's two choices there. Number one, you can choose the route of the proud. Or number two, you can choose the route of the righteous who lives by his faith. Those who are proud of worldly possessions are happy only if those material goods are secure. What happens if they lose the material possessions? Their joy is shallow. What happens when the fig trees do not blossom? What happens when there's no fruit on the vine, the yield of the olive field, the fields produce no food, the flock is cut off, no cattle in the stall? See, their hope and their joy is placed upon the things that they hold on to. And that's not going to give you security. The ruin of the material will bring an end to their joy. Now, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 18, you read there about the fall of Babylon the Great, and that symbolizes materialism. And in that fall, in Revelation 18, 7 through 19, you have a threefold statement about how frail earthly possessions are. Listen to what it says. To the extent that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, to the same extent give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow and will never see mourning. Now that's pride in possessions. But look, he says, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, mourning and famine, She'll be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Woe, 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 the great city of Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. The fruit you long for has left you. All things were luxurious and splendid have passed from you. People no longer find them. Woe, woe to that great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Redundantly is the statement how brief things are in one day, in 1 hour, in 1 hour. You can't trust material things. They're here to be enjoyed, and God wants us to enjoy them. Ecclesiastes teaches us that. Ecclesiastes says you work hard and the fruits of your work are to be enjoyed. Don't feel guilty about enjoying the fruits of your work. Don't feel guilty about having the ability to purchase nice things for yourself. Ecclesiastes says that's just a logical fruit of righteousness. Problem is, whenever you begin to think that the material things are the most important and the most valuable things. And so here we see that the proud will choose material possessions to make them happy. Well, the ruin is going to bring the end of their joy. Those whose joy lies not in material possessions, but in a relationship with God, are secure. Their joy is secure. It is kept safe. They have an abiding possession that cannot be removed, and that possession enables them to triumph even in the darkest of times. Listen to the saints of God, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, they desire a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. You see, what about David? Psalm 42 and verse 11. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why are you restless? Wait for God, for I will again praise Him for the help of His presence. Paul and Silas, Acts 16, 25, about midnight, they were praying, singing hymns and praise to God. They were not in possession of material benefits at that time. Habakkuk confidently says here in verse 17, even though I starve to death, yet I'll trust in God. And this confident trust gave him great happiness, and we need to have that in our lives as well. Let us beware lest our happiness is based upon material things, rather upon a devotion to God, and we discover just how empty our joy is. Material possessions are good. They're put here by God for our use. They are the rewards of hard work and diligent service. But they're not to become the gods in our lives. Number two, if you want to have this joy that Habakkuk had, understand that happiness can exist regardless of your circumstances in life. Look in verse 18. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Look, he says, I'm confident. I will, and I will. There's no hesitancy. There's no doubt. There's no questionings here. He says, this is what I am going to do. Habakkuk's circumstances were not good. And it'd be foolish for him to think that things were going to get better. In fact, everything, according to history, was going to get worse. The injustices of society would continue. The economy would worsen. The national conscience would never become sensitive and be pricked by God's word. And the government's corruption was going to deepen. That's the problem of history. And that's what we've said over and over again. You can't change that. It is coming. It is marching. Whenever the citizens give up, and they fail to be that light and that salt and that leaven. Whenever the citizens give up and evil begins to enter and dominate, you are on that slippery slope that is not going to be reversed. And that's where Habakkuk found himself. And as a result, everyday living was going to be a chore. There was nothing positive in Habakkuk's culture. nothing. And yet the prophet found peace. Was he deluded? Did he deny reality? How could he do that? Well, he found peace because his happiness was found in God's power, not in life's circumstances. So, as we discussed in Philippians 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Okay, how can we do that? Well, here's just a quick outline. This is how you do it. Number one, you need to have a knowledge of God. Now, I know that as we read in Job, his ways are inscrutable. They're past finding out. We can never fully know God, but we can know God. And that's why it's important for you to read your Bible. A knowledge of God will instill a trust and confidence. And then the second thing, after you have this knowledge of God, this knowledge of God is going to bring peace. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world. And that's an important point. Knowledge of God gives you peace, but that peace is not the peace that the world has. John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. There is a peace that comes as you depend upon God to provide. You're doing all that you can. You've been involved. You've been active. You're doing all that you can. Think about the prophets of God. They spoke out and they were ridiculed and mocked and beaten. They did all that they could, and yet they had a peace on God. Many today are frustrated. Many of your friends, your family, your work associates, they're frustrated. They don't have peace, and they're trying to find peace, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And then Isaiah makes this point, Isaiah 57:2. He enters into peace, they rest on their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way. So how do you find peace? You find peace by following God and obeying God. All right, so once you have peace then, that peace naturally leads you to a trustful focus. Many are focusing on their problems instead of focusing upon their God. In verse 18, there Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I often ask, is your problem bigger than your God? And if it is, you've got a problem. But Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He knew how his God was. All right, and then your reoriented focus is going to lead you to an inner happiness. Habakkuk could not rejoice in his circumstances. How could he? How could you rejoice in the devolution of your culture and how it's just collapsing all around about you? And yet he could rejoice in God. We may not rejoice in our circumstances, but we can rejoice in who the Lord is, what he has, and what he'll do for us. This is why he says at the end of verse 16, in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Wasn't any avoiding that. That was a scheduled event, and nothing was going to cancel it. And Habakkuk now understands that. But Habakkuk also understands that just as unavoidable as that distress and the natural distress, national destruction, so is the presence of God. Isaiah 12:2 says, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Earthly life is filled with tribulation and discouragement, and only as we look above earthly trials and we hope in the power of God, are we able to find genuine happiness. We must have that ability to disassociate ourselves from the problems and cares of this world, because we're not of this world. And we're not associated with those in this world. They've made their own choices. Chapter 2 and verse 4, you can't put the proud and the humble together. They just won't mix. It's oil and water. So as the followers of God, you've got to draw the line. And that's what the New Testament repeatedly says. You draw the line because you're following God. And the choices other makes, that's their problem. They've made those choices themselves. Only as we look above earthly trials and hope in God are we able to find genuine happiness. If the Scriptures are a delusion, where are we going to seek our happiness? Now, you go with the new atheist or the new progressives or whoever you want to call them. They denigrate the Bible. They curse it. They refuse to follow it. They won't even use it to be sworn in to the elected office in which they have been voted. So where are they going to find their joy? Is it in wealth? Won't last long. Is it in honor? There is no honor in that way. The pleasures of the world, what about entertainment? No. The only way that a person can find happiness is in the precious promises of God's truth. Read the Bible. Read it daily. Read it constantly. Think about it. And you'll discover God's love. You'll see the rich grace of God that is revealed to us. And the everlasting glory that He has extended to us. Number three, if you want to find happiness, then faith in God provides the only security. There in verse 19, he starts out, "The Lord God is my strength." No matter how strong your citizenship, if your nation refuses to follow God, you have a choice. And that choice is that you're going to follow God. Habakkuk's last words identify him as a mighty man of faith, and his trust in God is going to remain constant regardless of the circumstances that he faces. Job was like this. Job 13:15, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And I know in your notes I've got the two Hebrew children, but there really were three. And I've made that correction. But Daniel 3:18, as they answered there, the king, are they going to give up? Are they going to deny God? Well, no. They said, "Even if he does not save us, let it be made known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue you have set up." Habakkuk felt that he could face whatever life threw at him, because of faith. And this quote, I think, was very appropriate. In spite of everything, he could rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of his salvation. Such a God, he knew, would not forget him, and such a God would certainly bring him through. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is a changed man. He has changed. He passed from the cries of "how long" to the song of triumph, to a life that is fulfilled in faith. And we have watched him go step by step from despair to knowledge, knowledge to trust, trust to submission, and submission to peace. And that's the peace of the living God. Well, that brings us then to a very important point, two questions as we close out. First question, how are we to live by faith? Chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous will live by, I hope that's you, they'll live by faith. That means we're going to do the right things, regardless of what happens in life. If that brings persecution or isolation, we must do the right thing. Christ says, "If you love father and mother more than me, remember, you're not worthy of me." So don't try to walk the line. Don't try to have it both ways. The righteous will live by faith. We are to obey God with a willing heart. We are not to obey out of a grudging reluctancy with gritting our teeth because we don't want to do that, but we serve God joyfully because we realize what all He's done for us. But the next question says, how are we to describe the security that God provides? Two metaphors are used here in verse 19, and we just don't have time to give adequate discussion to both of these. But quickly, he says, He has made my feet like hinds' feet. I don't know if you've ever seen mountain goats on a mountain. It's amazing, almost breathtaking. Those critters can stay up there on the sharpest crags, and they can climb up what seems to be an impossible ascent. But they have that ability. And that's the reference he's making right here. The hinds' feet talks about the security. Regardless of how difficult life gets, we will not stumble. Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. We'll have hinds' feet. And then the next point is that of high places. He makes me walk on my high places. The metaphor here is that of security. High above all danger and threat. Obadiah, we don't have time to study. Obadiah is amazing. If you thought Habakkuk was interesting, you need to look at Obadiah. Obadiah talks about Moab being perched on high places. Their pride and arrogance thought that they were unassailable. Well, but here the people of God are on high places. They are secure. And the joy, Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your refuge. Psalm 27 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See, we're on those high places, unassailable. Well, Habakkuk has been updated to 2021. History has verified the prophet's conclusion at this particular point. Genuine rest is found when we have trusting faith in Jehovah God. We began chapter 1 with doubt and distress, but now we have unwavering trust in God. I hope you do. Keep studying it. It doesn't come immediately, but there's a triumph that you have within your possession and a hope that cannot be defeated. History verified Habakkuk in these ways. First of all, the Chaldeans were raised up. They did invade and destroy Israel. Israel was carried off into exile. Everything that God said took place. Well, the judgment of God then fell upon Babylon, and the remnant were brought back. That which looked to be lost and completely erased, now suddenly are restored. Well, our hope rests on historical facts as well. Remember the history of civilization. Today we look at the facts of salvation that God has brought to us through Christ. We marvel at God's workings with fallen man. We are amazed at God's design for the church, at the triumph of Christianity over the centuries of persecution. History illustrates what Habakkuk has repeated to us. The problem is that history cannot be doubted. Another quote, we don't have time really to address that. I think it's in the book that you have, but it talks about how practical it is. But let's look at this last point. Where are you? As we close out Habakkuk, three chapters with three questions. Number one, chapter one, where are you? Are you living in worry about life's injustices, wondering if God is going to do anything? Chapter two, are you living waiting for God to explain the imbalances that we see? And chapter three, are you living by faith, worshiping God's omnipotence and bowing to His sovereignty? Now, every one of us in the auditorium tonight, definitely you're in one of these chapters. You may be like me. You may be in a couple of them. And at times, maybe all three of them. But that's just part of faith. But Habakkuk reminds us of the triumph that we have when we walk by faith. So where are you? I hope that you're in chapter 3. And I hope that these studies have encouraged you to find yourself there. Well, I've enjoyed going through Habakkuk again, and I hope that you've enjoyed the process as well. I do appreciate the kind comments that many have made in regard to the lessons and the application, because it is so applicable to us in so many different ways. And if you've never studied Habakkuk, I'm glad that I got to introduce you to him and to help you understand his message. I think Brother Giff is going to be teaching next week, right, Giff? Okay. So he'll be where I am. Thank you all very much. I appreciate you being in class, and we are dismissed.